It's time.
We are not called to be nice.
Sandy Rios, welcome, Sandy. Thanks for being here.
We are often called to be confrontational.
And here with me in D.C. is Fox News contributor Sandy Rios.
And you still like me, or you don't like me, James?
Are you okay? You all right?
I'm a musician. I can't help it.
Longtime Fox News contributor Sandy Rios, thanks very much for being with us.
We have, I think it's 4-1 youth in America wants gay marriage.
Our kids are the product of public schools. No wonder they poll the way they do.
It's time to stand up or we're going to lose everything we have.
Director of Governmental Affairs for the American Family Association.
Step up, speak up, say something, do something.
This isn't a game. This is real life.
Sandy Rios is with the American Family Association.
A pro-life radio talk show host.
Some things are worth fighting for.
And hello again from Fox News in Washington. Even by Donald Trump standards, there's a lot to cover this hour. The president held a public event yesterday, just 9 days after testing positive for COVID-19. His doctor says he is no longer a transmission risk, but did not say the president tested negative for the virus. Hundreds attended that event on the South Lawn, 2 weeks after a Rose Garden ceremony for his Supreme Court nominee that's now being called a super spreader. Tomorrow, that nominee, Judge Amy Coney Barrett, begins confirmation hearings in the Senate. And the president is headed back on the campaign trail, but not to a debate that was scheduled for this week, but then canceled.
All right, so that's the way Fox News Sunday started with Chris Wallace yesterday. I just wanted you to hear it. So Judge Amy Coney Barrett will be ever remembered by the left as the justice or the judge who was introduced at a super spreading event. That's why Chris likes to couch it. You can see where the left is going with all of this. Anything to slander her, that's what they do. And as Amy Coney Barrett prepares, I'm thinking it's going to happen in about 50 minutes. Just about 50 minutes from now, she goes before the Senate Judiciary Committee, and you wonder what's going through her mind. She seems, from her countenance, to be very calm and probably has a lot to do with who she is as a person, her faith, her understanding of life and life beyond this. But anyway, we'll see. I read her opening statement. It's very winsome. I think we're going to love hearing from Amy Coney Barrett today. But first of all, you're going to have to hear from Chuck Schumer and Lindsey Graham, because they're the first ones that speak. But I want to go back in time just for a second before I introduce our guest, because I was reading through my many things in my inbox. We're all being flooded right now with all that's going on. And Jay Christian's Adam sent an article that he had written for PJ Media back when Brett Kavanaugh was on trial. That's probably what it was, in the Senate. And the room was filled with just vile people who had to be exited. Remember that? I want to remind you of this because we have no idea what Amy Coney Barrett is facing this morning or this week. We have no idea. But I want to remind you, this is what Christian said. I was in the Senate gallery this afternoon when Justice Brett Kavanaugh was confirmed. You would have thought I was at an exorcism in an insane asylum. The attenuated audio probably didn't catch the frightening, incoherent shrieking, including the lingering screaming and howling as they were being dragged down the hallways outside the gallery. If there was any doubt that the opposition to Kavanaugh was unhinged, uncivil, disruptive, rude, and borderline nuts, my experience in the gallery made it clear. I have visited hospitals for the seriously mentally ill, and the shrieks from some of these women were as odd and unearthly as anything I had ever heard inside a mental hospital. They echoed off the halls and ceilings outside the gallery and in decreasing but astonishing amplitude. He says a lot more than that. And this morning, actually, George Rasley from but we'll put it on our Facebook page, of Demons, Democrats, and Dictators. I wanted to simply say that because I wanted to remind you of the forces that are arrayed against Amy Coney Barrett this morning. And that's the reason why, by the way, AFA is holding a prayer rally in front of the Supreme Court this morning. And it's going to be from noon. It's going to be noon to 12:30. And so if any of you that are in Virginia or the D.C. area would like to attend that, Rob Chambers will be there speaking, and others, also Bishop Jackson. We're going to be praying for Amy Coney Barrett. All right, so I want to introduce our next guest, because Brian Morgenstern is a special assistant to President Trump. He's also a deputy press secretary and deputy communications director, so he's right there in that place where all that preparation for Amy Coney Barrett has been taking place. Brian, thanks for joining us this morning.
Great to be with you. Thank you for having me.
You know, I just outlined some, at least trying to remind people, Brian, of the outrageous behavior that took place during the Kavanaugh hearing. And I'm wondering, you know, I'm sure you all have discussed that inside the White House. What kinds of things have gone into place to stop that kind of wicked theater from taking place today and this week?
Well, I think that we have done an admirable job of sort of preemptively snuffing out some of the more outrageous critiques. We know that many on the left are attacking Judge Barrett for her faith, saying that she can't be a fair-minded judge because she's a person of faith. I mean, that's just outrageous. There are no constitutional tests, of course, to hold office. And if you're going to make that attack, I mean, Justice Scalia, of course, was a man of faith. Justice Ginsburg was a Jewish woman. I mean, who's saying that these people were not fair-minded judges because of their faith? So, I mean, that's one example of a sort of line of attack that I think we've preemptively stood up against. But as you know, who knows what angles they're going to come at her from. We're hopeful that these hearings are going to be fair and thorough, and that she will be judged on her impeccable credentials, because she really is an outstanding nominee, a jurist, a scholar, a constitutional expert, just the kind of person we want on the Supreme Court, and a working mom from the Midwest, from the heartland of our country. So a terrific symbol for America.
You know, I was reading, Senator Coons has written about his interaction with Amy Coney Barrett, and I just thought it was interesting that he confessed he asked her these questions, if she was someone who believes in a living constitution or in originalism. It's amazing to me how bold the left is, that they give this flowery name of living constitution, meaning they really want to do away and limit and ignore the constitution. I'm sure there would be questions like that, but where does Amy Coney Barrett stand on that, I'm asking you, Brian? Is she an originalist, or does she believe in the living constitution as Ruth Bader Ginsburg did?
No, she's an originalist. She is a student, a clerk of Justice Scalia, who believes that the law should be interpreted as written, and that our constitution should be interpreted as written. Look, we have God-given rights that are enshrined in that constitution. And that's why it's important that our judges all across the country uphold that, and that they remain faithful to that. And that's the kind of judge that Judge Barrett is, and it's the kind of justice that she will be as well. And that's really what all Americans should strive for, should expect. They should want their judges and their justices on the Supreme Court to uphold their God-given rights.
You know, interesting discussion yesterday, Brian. I'll just say I am a Christian, so yeah, I go to church, and we had a discussion yesterday about that little tricky part of the Bible that says that Christians should obey the government, and we got into quite a discussion because we see a lot of our authorities, including Supreme Court justices and senators and state officials and governors, doing things that are just draconian, that are really are totalitarian in their nature. And so how do we respond to this? And someone said, you know, isn't the Constitution our law? Isn't that our government? And as much as these individuals veer from that document, then they're out of order. It is not lawful. And so I just thought that was a very interesting discussion. And I think we should say that the interpretation of the Constitution as it was written is exactly, it's like, it's kind of, okay, I'm sorry. Everything I'm saying this morning is scriptural and biblical. I just can't help it. I think of that the Satan in the garden saying, "Did God really say? Did He really say you couldn't eat all the trees? Maybe. Are you sure? Are you sure?" And that's kind of the inventive way that certainly Ruth Bader Ginsburg brought to the court, that it doesn't say that, but maybe, you know, maybe we won't pay that much attention to that particular directive, and we'll read it this way. Well, you guys have gone through a rigorous preparation for Amy Coney Barrett. Can you describe that, what the White House has been doing to prepare her?
Sure. I mean, going through her extensive record of writing opinions and, basically coming up with all the various lines of attack that they might come at her with, and then and helping to prepare and defend her record and defend her staunch allegiance to the Constitution and to her faith and her family and her country. And really just being able to portray her accurately as a woman of faith, as a woman who is devoted to her community, and a woman who is devoted to the rule of law. And her opening statement really makes a poignant, a salient point when it says that when she writes an opinion as a judge, she thinks about it through the eyes of the losing party. And she wants those people to know that even if they do not win on a particular issue before her, that the decision was made with reason and with faithfulness to the rule of law. And that's the kind of judge she is, and it's the kind of justice she will be. She'll be a fair-minded judge who is faithful to the Constitution, and that's what all Americans should want.
I think she also said something about she thinks of a decision and how it will affect her children. Not that she's ruling based on, but she's saying she thinks about how her decision is going to affect them. And so it's interesting. Now, just in practical prep, though, I'm understanding here that White House Counsel Pat Cipollone is preparing her for these questions, and that Mark Meadows, the president's chief of staff, has been kind of giving her kind of the insider's view of what senators feel which way and kind of how to handle various senators. I think that's interesting. I think it's interesting that that's actually in print. Maybe we wouldn't want people to know that. But that brings me to the next question, which kind of goes back to my first one, Brian. The Republicans have laid out their format. The hearings will take place 4 days this week, and I believe next Monday she'll be voted out of that committee. And then she'll go, Mitch McConnell will bring her to the floor for a vote. That's my understanding. So we know what the Republicans are going to do, but what do we know about what the Democrats are going to do? Have they put anything in writing? Do we know what they're thinking?
Well, they seem to be really staying away from the judge's credentials, because she is impeccably credentialed. And they seem to be resorting to fear-mongering on health care, which is something they've done all the way back since when Justice Kennedy was nominated for the court. So it's an age-old tactic from the left to claim that nominees of Republican presidents are going to do something bad about health care. It couldn't be further from the truth. And President Trump has committed to protecting pre-existing conditions. He has made various health plans that are more affordable and accessible, available to the American people, with association health plans, with the expansion of telehealth, with lowering prescription drug prices. I mean, the president has an outstanding record on health care. So when that's sort of the last refuge for them, I think that just goes to show how outstanding a nominee Judge Barrett is, because they're just resorting to fear-mongering.
Yeah, I guess to get, I didn't, that is a very important case coming up before the court that will happen, I believe, before the election. I'm not sure. Maybe right after the election. And that's one of the reasons why the Democrats are apoplectic about Amy Coney Barrett, because she has, I think she criticized Chief Justice Roberts when he declared that the mandate was a tax. And legalized Obamacare. Many of us were appalled by that, and I think she went on record with that. So now they are attacking that, and that's what's going to happen when you hear the interaction. They're attacking her for that and saying that she shouldn't be on the court because she will that's the thing coming up before the court, whether that individual mandate should remain. And if it's done away with, Obamacare will be gone. So did I get that right, Brian? Did I explain that clearly enough?
Well, the individual mandate, first of all, was taken out by the Tax Cuts and Jobs Act. So the president already got rid of that, the horribly unpopular part of the law. Judge Barrett also does not have a public record on any of the issues that would be before the court, and she wouldn't prejudge a case. No justice should. She'll be a fair-minded judge who adheres to the Constitution, and she'll make America proud.
All right, Brian Morgenstern, Special Assistant to the President. We appreciate your time this morning, and we know you guys, we know what you're doing at 9 o'clock. So God bless all of you there in the White House, and stay, I hate that word, stay safe, but I really do mean that when it comes to you guys. Thanks for all that you're doing for the country. Thank you, Brian.
I appreciate it. Thanks for having me. Have a good day.
Okay, my pleasure. Okay, bye-bye. All right, Sandy Rios, coming up next, we're going to go to Michigan, where Governor Whitmer has been, they've tried to kidnap her. That's what they're telling us. Sandy Rios in the morning, AFR Talk.
Well, these are certainly tough, tough times, aren't they? Hi, it's Michael Woolworth with Bible League International, engaging the world with God's Word for more than 80 years at only $5 a Bible. You know, I'm grateful that God has given Bible League a platform for more than 8 decades to address the other pandemic, and that's the shortage of Bibles all over the world in places like Asia, Africa, the Middle East, and Latin America. In fact, at Bible League, we determined that as few as 1 Christian in 10 has a Bible. What's that mean? That during this pandemic, many evangelical Christians elsewhere in the world cannot open their Bible and be reminded of God's promises, like 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares on Him, for He cares for you. But you know, during this time of sheltering in place, we can shelter in grace. Learn how you can be a blessing to believers around the world praying for a Bible by visiting sendbiblesnow.org. That's sendbiblesnow.org, or by calling Bible League at 800-YES-WORD, 800-YES-WORD.
This is Pause to Pray, a chance each day to stop down from the daily noise of life and pray for our country's leaders.
Today, we pray for Robert Wilkie, United States Secretary of Veterans Affairs. Mr. Wilkie oversees the department concerned with veterans benefits, health care, and national veterans memorials and cemeteries. Romans 12:10 reminds us of the importance of honoring those who served our country. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Right now, with this in mind, let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask for guidance for Robert Wilkie as he works on behalf of our nation's veterans. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pause to Pray is a service of this station and the Presidential Prayer Team. Get your copy of Pray the Vote, featuring helpful ways to pray during election season. More than 25,000 people have already received their copies. It's free and available now at pausetopray.org.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with news and commentary next.
When it comes to choosing a college, campus visits are important. But 2020 has made it tough to tour your top picks. At Liberty University, we understand, so we offer a variety of visiting opportunities. Tour campus from home with a virtual tour, or visit campus for a few hours for a daily campus tour. Dig a little deeper with Experience LU, a single-day event where you'll tour campus, meet with faculty and staff, and sample on-campus dining locations. Pick your perfect visit by texting VISIT to 49596. Again, that's VISIT to 49596.
The Centers for Disease Control wants you to avoid big family gatherings at Thanksgiving. The CDC releasing its holiday recommendations, strongly advising Americans to stay home. They warned of what they consider high-risk behavior, like attending crowded parades, going shopping the day after Thanksgiving, and attending large indoor gatherings with people from outside your immediate household. In other words, no turkey dinner, no parades, and no Christmas shopping. Instead, the CDC recommended having a virtual Thanksgiving celebration. They also recommend canceling Halloween, the one holiday where people actually enjoy wearing a face mask. As for Thanksgiving, well, I can't speak for your family, but the Starnes family, we're not going to be eating virtual sweet potato pie or fake giblet gravy. Be sure to listen to my national radio show live noon to 3 Eastern or download my free podcast at toddstarnes.com.
Don't forget to connect with Sandy Rios in the morning on Facebook or email Sandy at sandy@afr.net. That's sandy@afr.net. Sandy Rios in the morning on American Family Radio.
When I put my hand on the Bible and took the oath of office 22 months ago, I knew this job would be hard. But I'll be honest, I never could have imagined anything like this.
Michigan Governor Gretchen Whitmer reacting to an alleged plot by 13 men to kidnap her and overthrow her state's government.
Our efforts uncovered elaborate plans to endanger the lives of law enforcement officers, government officials, and the broader public.
Michigan Attorney General Dana Nessel says the men are linked to the militia group Wolverine Watchmen.
The FBI says earlier this year they learned about social media activity about the plot. And using a confidential informant and undercover agents, officials say they learned the men were using encrypted technology and code names to try avoid detection by law enforcement.
Members of this conspiracy on 2 occasions conducted coordinated surveillance on the governor's vacation home.
Two of the men allegedly planned to use explosives to distract police, even considering blowing up a highway bridge. The FBI says one wanted 200 men to storm the Michigan State Capitol building and take hostages, including Governor Whitmer.
Hatred bigotry and violence have no place in the great state of Michigan. If you break the law or conspire to commit heinous acts of violence against anyone, we will find you.
One of Governor Whitmer's usual political rivals, Michigan's Republican Senate Majority Leader Mike Shirkey, tweeting, quote, "A threat against our governor is a threat against all of us," going on to say, "They are not patriots. There is no honor in their actions." Some of the men allegedly met outside the Michigan State Capitol earlier this year at a protest against the governor's stay-at-home orders, following a tweet from President Trump saying, "Liberate Michigan." In Washington, I'm Atral Nishar reporting.
All right, Sandy Rios with you. That was the news that came out, I believe it was Friday. And my husband and I watched the FBI agent very awkwardly, stumblingly report this. And we said to ourselves, this does not sound right. This sounds strange. And it's very convenient because the FBI, Chris Wray, has been telling us that the real danger in this country is not Black Lives Matter and Antifa. We can't, you know, do anything about them. They're not the danger. It's the white supremacists. And so I don't think the FBI agent used the word white supremacist, but it was militia. And it was like, you know, those people we've been referring to. Now, I'm very jaded because I was annoyed. But we do have to know what the truth is because we don't want people plotting to kidnap a governor and wreak havoc in a state. So what is the story here? What is the truth? And who can you trust, by the way, when you get a report like this? Kyle Olson is a reporter for Breitbart News. Kyle covers Michigan a lot. And I've asked him to join us this morning because I know he's following this story. Kyle, thanks for joining us.
Sure. Thanks for having me.
All right. So, Kyle, you have been watching this, and I want to know, you know, what you have found out. Besides the information that we have, that 13 people, I believe, were accused of meeting together. I don't think 13 have been arrested, but what are the details besides what the news is reporting?
Sure. So there were six individuals who were charged by U.S. attorneys in the Western District and in the Eastern District of Michigan with conspiracy to commit kidnapping, which, of course, relates to the allegation that they were plotting to kidnap Governor Whitmer either at her Northern Michigan cottage in Antrim County, or at the governor's official residence on Mackinac Island, which to me is kind of a little humorous, because if you understand Northern Michigan and Mackinac Island, I mean, that's a tourist destination, and which is where there's a home that every governor, you know, can use. And so if you read the charging document from the federal government, they allege that these alleged conspirators, first, as you said, or as the report said, that they wanted to storm the Capitol and capture the governor at the Capitol. Well, I don't, you know, obviously every state house is different, but the governor doesn't work at the Capitol. The governor works across the street, and so this idea that they would seize the governor at the Capitol, clearly they don't understand how state government works. And then they allegedly surveilled her home in Northern Michigan, and they wanted to blow up a bridge to, you know, apparently try to, you know, divert the attention of state police and all of that. And then they would rush in to try and capture her, which I don't know. I mean, it's just I don't want to downplay the allegations because clearly, you know, they seem very serious. But it seems to me that this was a group of knuckleheads that thought that they could, you know, capture the governor and somehow seize control of the state government, which just does not seem very plausible to me.
No, well, that's what I thought, too. I said, why would you kidnap the governor? I mean, that just seems so awkward and silly. It all just sounds quite silly. And as the FBI agent was laying out the plot, and, of course, it was so sinister, and then the governor steps up, and the first thing she does is blame. It's all President Trump's fault. Because he refused to, that's what she said, he refused to denounce white supremacists, which these guys, okay, so Kyle, we're led to believe these are militiamen. These are the, we've been telling you about these militia, the FBI's been telling you this is the real danger in our country. What do we know now about these so-called militiamen?
Well, so I covered several of the protests for Breitbart News. I was live streaming for a couple of them in Lansing. And there were thousands of people there. And I would estimate, because I talked to some of the militia guys there, I would estimate there were maybe 15 to 20 militia guys there. And they, you know, they were standing there. They were armed, not engaging anybody. Just, you know, they were just there. And it didn't really seem threatening to me or, you know, anything like that. But what happened on Friday was, of course, the media, because they were trying to allegedly capture a Democrat governor. Well, clearly these guys are Trump supporters. I mean, clearly there's no other explanation for this. And then the governor came out and, as you said, criticized and condemned President Trump for his language and his, you know, what he was saying with regards to her shutdown orders. And so then it comes out, and then so the media just runs with that. Well, clearly, you know, if this is a Democrat, well, then these obviously are Republicans. Well, if you look into their backgrounds, and I did it quickly because all of a sudden, you know, all of their social media accounts were being wiped out, YouTube, et cetera. One of the individuals, Brandon Caserta, he had a very large footprint on Facebook and YouTube, where he was posting all these rant videos, and he was saying things like, the Constitution is illegitimate. That was one of his statements. And the reason he argued that was, well, he's a classic anarchist. He hates government, period. It doesn't matter if it's a Republican, if it's a Democrat. He referred to President Trump as a tyrant. He was not a conservative, not a Trump supporter. And then there was other individuals who, you know, there were pictures of them at Black Lives Matter protests. They didn't like the police. And going back to Brandon Caserta, the reason he views the Constitution as, which, by the way, includes the Bill of Rights, the reason that he doesn't like the Constitution is because he views that as a document that the ruling class uses to basically keep down everyone else. So that was his mentality. And so it's just this idea that they're Trump supporters just doesn't add up.
You know, actually, we have that clip of Brandon Caserta, and I want to play it. But let me just say, he's standing in front of an anarchist symbol. And in fact, isn't mm-hmm. that symbol used by Antifa?
Yes, absolutely.
Yes. Okay, so he's standing in front of a symbol with his tattoos, and this is just a little bit of what he says. This is clip 11.
No, Trump is not your friend, dude. And it amazes me that people actually, like, believe that when he's shown over and over and over again that he's a tyrant. Every single person that works for government is your enemy, dude.
All right, so that is, and he's supposed to be the leader, right?
He's the one that, I guess I would argue, he was the one that was the slowest at deleting his digital footprint. And so he still had some evidence out there. But it clearly undercuts what the media and what Governor Whitmer and Lieutenant Governor Garland Gilchrist, it completely undercuts their argument that these were Trump supporters and this was politically motivated because they didn't like, you know, because Trump tweeted, liberate Michigan, which there's a whole lot of people that agree with that. Doesn't mean you have to be in a militia to agree with that, because it has not been easy to live in Michigan for the last, however many, 6 months or whatever it's been. It feels like an eternity. It hasn't been easy to live here. And there have been a whole lot of people who have been frustrated with the inconsistencies and the hypocrisies and all of that when it comes to Governor Whitmer's shutdown or lockdown orders. And so there has been, and that's what created the protests in the first place, was there is a ton of frustration going on in Michigan, and it doesn't seem to end. And but, you know, to lump these guys in with very legitimate complaints. There's a group called Unlock Michigan, for example, that's been circulating petitions to try and repeal the law that the governor has been using. They immediately came out and said, you know, we settle our differences by ballots, by petition drives, not by violence, not by these plots to, you know, allegedly kidnap the governor and all of that. So So the groups that have been fighting against Governor Whitmer's orders came out immediately and said, you know, these guys don't speak for us, we don't know them, et cetera. And it just, you know, there's lots of frustration in the state.
Yeah, and I can understand that. I want to mention your colleague at Breitbart, John Nolte, wrote an article in which he pointed another couple names of these guys. Daniel Harris, 23, attended a Black Lives Matter protest in June, telling the Oakland County Times he was upset about the killing of George Floyd and police violence. And then Pete Musico, who talked about attacking the police, and there are quotes about that. So that's three of the six that have been charged and arrested. Oh, but maybe in the future they'll be elected. But
yeah, right.
Yeah. So then Governor Whitmer steps out. In fact, we should play a little bit of this, at least a little bit of it. Immediately, she came out and blamed President Trump. Let's listen. Clip 9.
Our head of state has spent the past 7 months denying science, ignoring his own health experts, stoking distrust, fomenting anger, and giving comfort to those who spread fear and hatred and division. Just last week, the President of the United States stood before the American people and refused to condemn white supremacists and hate groups like these two Michigan militia groups. Stand back and stand by, he told them. Stand back and stand by. Hate groups heard the president's words not as a rebuke, but as a rallying cry, as a call to action. When our leaders speak,
all right, that's
their
enough.
Words
she goes
matter.
On and says much the same thing, but you get the gist of it. You know, Kyle, I guess I thought, you know, if I thought that a group of people were trying to kidnap me, and I guess the inference is kill me, because what else would you do with them? Hold them ransom until you opened up the state? I don't know what you. I don't. It just says it's a dumb plot. But you would think you would be shaken up. You'd be nervous. But instead, she like has this instant response where she gets to continue the snarky way she addresses her people in Michigan every day. It's just too convenient to me. It defies logic. And I just, I don't know if you can respond to that. But, well, let me ask you this. There is a petition to recall her. What's the state of that? Do you know?
I don't believe that that's really going anywhere. You know, those sorts of petition drives, they take a lot of money, a lot of organization, and I think that the recall lacks both of those. So, but to your point, you know, I think that she is being very intellectually dishonest about, we'll call it that, because, you know, she's known, reportedly, she knew about this plot for months. And these guys were being tracked and surveilled, and their meetings were being recorded and all of that for months. I mean, they literally started talking about this in May. And so she knew about this for months. Why they decided to swoop in and nab them now, I don't know. You know, there's lots of ways to speculate about that. But I think that she's being very intellectually dishonest, because what she tried to do, and you played it in that clip there, was she attempted to say, you know, these guys were acting because President Trump told them to, or because he was,
yes,
you know, encouraging them.
Yeah.
Well, the reality, so the president, it seemed to me, if I was watching the same debate as she was, that the president did say, who do you want me to condemn? And I'll condemn them. I mean, maybe they didn't like the words he used, but that's what he did. So then she was trying to say, well, because he didn't do that in that debate, which was last week, or the week before, I guess, then these guys did this. Well, they were plotting this, according to the federal government, they were plotting this starting in May. So her timing just doesn't add up, but it's good for the rhetoric. And, of course, no media in Michigan is going to challenge her on that, and so she gets away with it.
Except for the Breitbart reporter, Kyle Olson. Kyle, I really appreciate your good reporting. Once again, you're living in a very, you know, kind of the eye, in many ways, the eye of the storm on the COVID shutdowns and on malfeasance, I think, by governance, you know, by totalitarian moves to control the populace. You guys are like exhibit A, and so we just hope that you can continue reporting there, and we'll be talking to you again soon, I hope. Kyle, thanks so much. Breitbart, by the way, Breitbart.com is a great outlet for the truth right now. One of the best. Sandy Rios in the morning on AFR Talk.
Hello, I'm Gary Roby, host of Call to Worship, heard each Sunday on American Family Radio. This one-hour program will lead you in a special time of worship and praise. We will focus on God's Word, spoken, and in music. Call to Worship has a different topic each week as we glorify God together. Be sure to join us at 5 a.m. Central each Sunday for a Call to Worship right here on American Family Radio.
From the earliest day, the goal of those who had come to America was to advance the glory of God and to advance the Christian faith.
Focal Point with Brian Fisher.
The calling that God has on America, it's a calling that's never changed. This is still God's calling on the United States of America, and that is to fulfill the Great Commission.
Listen weekday afternoons at 1 Central on American Family Radio.
Rejoice with those who rejoice. My name is Abraham Hamilton III, and this is the Hamilton Minute. Michael, a 5-year-old boy, showed up at the courthouse in Grand Rapids, Michigan, for an adoption hearing with his foster parents, and he had a crowd of unusual supporters. Michael's entire kindergarten class sat in the audience behind him, waving big red hearts mounted on wooden sticks to show their support. The kindergartners offered the most touching answers, standing up and telling the court, "I love Michael," or "Michael's my best friend." Michael's new father and mother had been married nearly 10 years, and he'd been living with them as a foster child for more than a year. Adoption truly is at the heart of the gospel.
Listen each weekday from 5 to 6 p.m. Central for the Hamilton Corner, or visit the podcast page at AFR.net for more from Abraham Hamilton III, public policy analyst for the American Family Association.
Brian Fisher here with today's Life and Liberty Minute. In the early days of Jesus' ministry, a leper came to him begging for Jesus to heal him. He kneeled before Jesus and showed us how we are to pray for healing. "If you are willing," the leper said, "you can make me clean." He did not insist that Jesus heal him. He did not name and claim his healing. He asked Jesus for it in humility. He knew sometimes God has purposes larger than physical healing. He had the confidence that Jesus could heal him and would if it represented the will of God for his life. Jesus was moved with pity, stretched out his hand, touched him, which was never done, and said, "I am willing, be clean," and immediately the leprosy left him. So when we pray for healing, let's pray in faith, knowing that Jesus has all power to heal, but let's trust him to heal if and only if it is his will.
Catch Brian Fisher on Focal Point, weekday afternoons at 105 Central on American Family Radio.
This is Frank Affney with the Secure Freedom Minute. Tomorrow is National Day in Taiwan, an occasion of joyful celebration for the island's freedom-loving people. If the Chinese Communist Party has its way, though, this year's holiday may be the last one. In recent months, the People's Liberation Army has been mobilizing and exercising the array of military capabilities it has assembled for the purpose of attacking, invading, and occupying Taiwan. Immense numbers of ballistic missiles, amphibious lift and other naval vessels, fighter, bomber, and transport aircraft, and ground combat forces pose an imminent threat. To its credit, in the face of such Chinese belligerence, the Trump administration has ramped up official visits and other tangible signs of its solidarity with Taiwan. Most recently, National Security Advisor Robert O'Brien sternly warned China against mounting any assault against the island, signaling such a step could gravely miscalculate the U.S. response. Amen. This is Frank Affney.
Sandy Rios in the morning on American Family Radio.
Sandy Rios back with you. Well, it is Columbus Day. Columbus Day. And I recognize that most of you who came up in American public schools think Columbus was a racist, a bigot, a horrible guy who mistreated the natives. And let's see, what else is the narrative? They're tearing down his statues, whether it's in Wall Street in New York City, I guess it was the museum in New York City, Chicago. I mean, how dare we keep the person who discovered this country? How dare we talk about him and teach our children about him because he was a racist, right? Well, unfortunately, when I was in Puerto Rico a number of years ago, I bought the log of Christopher Columbus, and I read it with great fascination. And for years, I've moved so much. It was in boxes. And I was, after I was off the air in Chicago and went to Washington, I wasn't able to access it. And every Columbus Day, I think, whoa, I don't even know where that is. Well, I have now rediscovered my log of Christopher Columbus. And I'm just going to share with you just a little bit of who Christopher Columbus actually was. Let me read from the foreword here of this book. The Supreme Sailor was born circa 1451. By his own testimony in Genoa, one of the four maritime republics of Italy. And he never forgot his native city. Though my body may be here, he wrote from Spain, my heart is always there. In a letter to Ferdinand and Isabella, that was the king and queen of Spain, in 1501, he said, I went to sea at an early age, and there I've continued to this day. The same art inclines those who follow it to wish to know the secrets of this world. I have sailed everywhere that is navigable. Our Lord found this, my desire, very proper. He opened my understanding with his hand so that I became capable of sailing from here to the Indies. And he set fire to my will to carry this out. And with this fire, I came to your highness. That's just part of the story from his own words. And then, of course, Columbus navigated that, you know, treacherous voyage with the ships, the Pinta, the Nina, and the Santa Maria. Just by his own instincts, his own personal abilities to navigate waters and understand the stars and the skies. You know, there were no instruments to help him. It was he was an incredible sailor, navigator. And on this log is not meant to be, you know, it's not meant to make a political point. It's meant to, he says in his own words, he just set out to record the day-to-day events from the time they left their port. And so this, though, is after they've been at sea, you know, several months, Friday, the 12th of October, 1492. This is from his log. I want you to hear it. At dawn, we saw naked people. I went ashore in the ship's boat, armed, followed by Martin Alonso Pinzon, captain of the Pinta, and his brother Vicente Yanez Pinzon, captain of the Nina. I unfurled the royal banner, and the captains brought the flags, which displayed a large green cross with the letters F and Y at the left and right side of the cross. Over each letter was the appropriate crown of that sovereign. These flags were carried as a standard on all ships. After a prayer of thanksgiving, I ordered the captains of the Pinta and Nina, together with Rodrigo de Escobedo, the secretary of the fleet, and Rodrigo Sanchez of Segovia, comptroller of the fleet, to bear faith and witness that I was taking possession of this island for the king and queen. I made all the necessary declarations and had these testimonies carefully written down by the secretary. In addition to those named above, the entire company of the fleet bore witness to this act. To this island I gave the name San Salvador in honor of our blessed Lord. And then he goes on further to say, I want the natives to develop a friendly attitude toward us because I know that they are people who can be made free and converted to our holy faith, more by love than by force. I therefore gave red caps to some and glass beads to others. They hung the beads around their necks, along with some other things of slight value that I gave them. And they took great pleasure in this and became so friendly that it was a marvel. They traded and gave everything they had with goodwill. But it seems to me that they have very little and are poor in everything. I warned my men to take nothing from the people without giving them something in exchange. I'm going to keep reading because it's pretty interesting, isn't it? 1492 on this date. Christopher Columbus goes on to say, this afternoon the people of San Salvador came swimming to our ships and in boats made from one log. They brought us parrots, balls of cotton thread, spears, and many other things, including a kind of dry leaf that they hold in great esteem. For these items, we swapped them little glass beads and hawk's bells. Many of the men I have seen have scars on their bodies, and when I made signs to them to find out how this happened, they indicated that people from other nearby islands come to San Salvador to capture them. They defend themselves the best they can. I believe that people from the mainland come here to take them as slaves. They ought to make good and skilled servants, for they repeat very quickly whatever we say to them. I think they can easily be made Christians, for they seem to have no religion. If it pleases our Lord, I will take six of them to your highness when I depart, in order that they may learn our language. All right, well, there's a lot to this. You know, this is his ship's log, and it tells his thoughts. He writes, he talks about scriptures. He talks about God almost every, well, not every day, probably many, many days. The heavens, the nature that he's seeing, the ocean, waves. There's several perils where he calls out to God. So I'm sorry if you've been reading in your history books when they did talk about Christopher Columbus that you thought that this man was someone who hated people of other colors, that he mistreated and conquered. The bad part of the story is when I think it was the other ships, two of the ships, I can't remember which ones, went rogue. And yes, some of the men on those ships, when he was not with them, they had separated, did some bad things to the Indians. I'm not saying they never did anything bad, but this was the heart of Christopher Columbus, what I just read you. He did not oversee, brutalizing, taking advantage of. He tells you very clearly that he hoped that these people could come to faith in Christ. He tells you that he tells his men to treat them gently, to not mistreat them, that they were very open and innocent. And so just saying, in case you want to know who Christopher Columbus was, whose statues we have now torn down because he's such a wicked character, that is the storyline. And the curriculum, 1619 curriculum that's been pushed by the New York Times and public radio and is being implemented in public schools tells a very different story. It's a lie. But it's a very different story, and that's why the commission that President Trump is forming, the 1776 commission, is out to set the record straight on America's history, and God willing, to bring America's young people back to an accurate knowledge of what actually happened. You think about that whole business of Christopher Columbus and his goal. He says God placed a fire in him, to do this, and you think then about what happened with the United or with America, and then later the United States, and how people came here seeking religious freedom, and then it morphed into 13 colonies, and then it morphed into over a bloody revolution with King George, a country, an independent country that grew to be the most wealthy in the world with a system of government when it was properly and constitutionally implemented. That was a wonder of the world. The French, the historian, came to the United States and wrote the most. He said, "I wondered, why was America so special? And what is her secret? What is her strength?" But it was when I went to America's churches and heard the preaching from the pulpits that I realized what was making America so great. And he said, if America ever ceases to be good, it will cease to be great. Well, so you see, if you know the history like that, you can see God's hand in the founding of this country, and raising up men from calling them from all over Europe who were experiencing religious persecution, who wanted to preach the truth and embrace the truth. They came here and they spawned, and their generations, they taught them about faith in God, and it made them good citizens. It made them, responsible with money, successful in business. And then what did America do? It exported their riches to help other countries. It fought in world wars to rescue oppressed nations, not to enrich itself, but to rescue. It sent more missionaries around the world than any country ever. It did more relief to people suffering, whether it's earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis. America has been the breadbasket. America has gone to war and had terrible enemies, whether it was Japan or Germany. And rather than seek retribution, we have restored their nations, pouring our treasury back into them. That is why America is exceptional. And that's what President Trump, of course, always says. He talks about how exceptional America is. But I wanted to tell you that on this day, October the 12th. By the way, this would have been my father's 100th birthday today. Yeah, October the 12th of 1920, he was born. Isn't that something? It's hard to imagine our parents being that old, but that's how old my daddy, I called him daddy, would be. All right, so let's move on. Back to the news. Over the weekend, something important happened. And a reporter asked Joe Biden a question about packing the court. And I want you to hear the exchange. This is clip two.
Sir, I've got to ask you about packing the courts. And I know that you said yesterday you aren't going to answer the question until after the election. But this is the number one thing that I've been asked about from viewers in the past couple of days.
Well, you've been asked by the viewers who are probably Republicans who don't want me continuing to talk about what they're doing to the court right now.
Well, sir, don't the voters deserve to know?
No, they don't. I'm not going to play his game. He'd love me to talk about And I've already said something on Corpac. He loved that to be the discussion instead of what he's doing now. He's about to make a pick in the middle of an election, first time it's ever been done. First time in history it's ever been done.
All right, so no, they don't deserve to know. You don't deserve to know whether he believes in packing the court. Well, they keep saying packing the court, and I find myself wondering if that's clear to people. Let me just say as quickly as I can and clearly as I'm able to do, that would mean, see, courts, the reason the Supreme Court is a separate entity from our legislature in the regard that these are appointments made for life. And the idea set up by the Constitution is they are not to be partisan. They are supposed to uphold the law in the Constitution. They are supposed to be neutral personally. But what does the Constitution say about that? Well, in light of, you know, Article 2, Section 3, this is how I must rule, regardless of how I feel. That's what was supposed to be the Supreme Court. If they, I'm holding my fingers up, pack the court, that means that they would put people on that will expedite their political ends. And we've seen that already in the last, since 1973 with Roe versus Wade. And before that, we've seen how polluted the court becomes when people find things in the Constitution that aren't there. And we've had repeated instances of that. So what the Democrats plan to do, and we know they do because Joe won't answer the question, is to fill the court with people that they know will do their bidding. If you think Roe versus Wade was bad, if you think declaring Obamacare constitutional was bad, if you think that deciding that transgendered employees have rights over their employees to get hired and not have any kind of, not that the employer or the business owner has no rights to set rules and regulations regarding the dressing of people that work for them, that's the kind of decisions the court has been making, plus a lot more. Terrible decisions. And so if they pack the court, that means they will absolutely get the outcome that they want, and there will be nothing to stop them, and they are lifetime appointments. People call this a super legislature. What if Nancy Pelosi were appointed for life, or Chuck Schumer appointed for life? Are any of them appointed for life? Sometimes we think they are appointed for life. We see how bad already it is that they've been in too long. But what if it was for life, each of them? And that's what they want to do to the court, if that helps you to understand a little bit better. All right, so Biden has a real good comeback, and this is what he said, clip 5.
The only court packing going on right now is going on with Republicans packing the court now. It's not constitutional what they're doing. We should be focused on what's happening right now. And the fact is that the only packing going on is this court is being packed now by the Republicans after the vote has already begun.
All right. So this is so twisted. The court packing is going on now, he says, with the nomination of Amy Coney Barrett. That, ladies and gentlemen, this is perfectly, and actually, let me let Jake Tapper say this. This is clip 6. We may not have time for all of it. Let's listen. Clip 6.
Adding justices to the Supreme Court. I want to play what he said.
It's not constitutional what they're doing. We should be focused on what's happening right now. This court is being packed now by the Republicans after the vote has already begun. I'm going to stay focused on it so we don't take our eyes off the ball here.
All right, I want to get to the idea of adding justices to the court in a second, but he said it's not constitutional what they're doing. How is it not constitutional what they're doing?
His point is that the people have
right.
an opportunity
We're not going to have time to hear that.
In.
So Jake finally makes the point. What do you mean it's not constitutional? It's exactly constitutional. The duly elected president has appointed a justice, and the Senate is now acting. How can you say it's not constitutional? That is just so twisted, and that is typical of the points that the left is making, and Joe Biden particularly out of his mouth, saying that this is court packing. The hearing for Amy Coney Barrett, which starting right now, is constitutional. Court packing is not. Sandy Rios in the morning on AFR Talk.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.